So the readings on from John chapter 1 verses 1 to 14. That's page 1063. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Do sit down. Shall we pray together? Our Father God, we thank you that you have not left us to work out what you are like on our own, but that you have spoken clearly through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have given us your word to read together and to learn. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit now you would give us new insight into that word, that we might follow your Son more faithfully. Amen. You'll find it helpful to have John chapter 1 open in front of you, page 1063. And as Mike mentioned a few moments ago, we're focusing particularly this afternoon on verses 5 to 9. Pointing to the light, I think we could call these verses. Well, I suspect that all of us here could be divided up into the smug and the harassed. The smug are those of us who have written their Christmas cards, and the harassed are those who are very conscious that the last posting date is only about a week away. I wonder what your taste in Christmas cards is. Are you a Victorian snowman or ethnic seagrass stable? My own taste is actually a medieval devotional. And if you're like me, you might have bought cards with a picture rather like this one on. As you can see, it's a painting by the Renaissance Flemish artist Rogier van der Weyden of St. Luke, drawing a portrait of the Virgin Mary. Now, here's the question. Where is van der Weyden in this picture? That question has two quite different answers. One answer is, well, everywhere. The whole painting betrays by its style that it's a van der Weyden. Now, in case you get the wrong impression, I know very little about great art. If I had walked into the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston, Massachusetts, where this painting hangs, and I'd spotted it, I would not have burst out, "Wow, that's St. Luke painting the Virgin Mary by van der Weyden." I think, like 99% of other people, I would probably have gone, "Well, that's nice, I wonder who painted that." I think I probably could have got the Mary and Jesus bit. But if I were a great art lover, No doubt I would be able to walk into the Boston Museum of Fine Arts and go, wow, that's a Van der Weyden. The point is that the mark of the artist is in every brushstroke. The whole painting betrays his style and his interests. It expresses who he is, and it's recognizable as being the work of his hands. The painter stands behind the entire work. It's obviously a Van der Weyden. But as you might have guessed, the second answer to our question goes like this. Van der Weyden is in the character of St. Luke. You see, the artist has painted himself into his own picture. It's he who is kneeling in adoration. It's he who is gazing at the face of the Christ child. You can just see where his eyes are pointing down to the face of Jesus. It's he who's trying to capture Jesus's image. The artist has, as it were, entered his own world and become part of it. Where is God in our world? You see, in today's reading, John gives us the same two answers to that question. In the opening verses of John chapter 1, John reminds his readers that God is a communicating God, a creating God, a God who speaks and things happen, a God who is word. He reminds his readers of the creation story. They would have heard that as they heard those words, in the beginning. He reminds them of how the whole universe is the work of God's hands. There in verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The biblical authors expect us to look at the whole of creation and exclaim, wow, that's by God. And of course, the first thing that God creates is light. So we see in light itself God's handiwork, his artistry. Do you see there in verses 4 to 5? In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Light betrays his style and his interests. It expresses who God is. It's recognizable as being the work of his hands. That God stands behind light as the painter stands behind his painting. But God doesn't just stand behind the entire universe, he's also entered his great work of art. That's there in verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. That's the second answer to our question. God is there in the person of Jesus. Now, John wrote this gospel so that we might know that God has not just remained behind his world, knowable only in the effects that he has produced, but God has also entered into it, recognizably as a distinct person. So the God who is light has come as a light to the world. That's what Jesus himself said, wasn't it, in those verses we've already had read to us earlier on. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, just as many of you wouldn't have recognized Van der Weyden in the painting until I pointed him out to you, so John, the Gospel writer, is very interested in those who point to Jesus, the light of the world. If you've read through his Gospel, you'll know that it's full of references to testimony and witnesses. Throughout the Gospel, all sorts of people point to Jesus as the light. In fact, the book closes with a rather enigmatic reference to the gospel writer's own testimony. Right at the end, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. But here, right in the prologue, John introduces us to his first witness, John the Baptist. You see there in verses 6 to 7, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. Later on, Jesus commissions all his disciples to bear witness to him. And ultimately, every believer is commissioned by God to bear witness to Jesus. Someone once said very helpfully, we're not all called to be evangelists. We don't all have that gift. But we are all called to be witnesses. So as we prepare for our carol services next week and the week after, as we pray and ponder over who we're going to invite, We do that because we're conscious that God has sent us, like John the Baptist, to be witnesses to the light. And if you're anything like me, you don't find that particularly easy. So we're not going to leave the matter there, but we're going to dig a bit deeper into these verses. If we're going to be witnesses to the light, if we're going to point to the light, what do we need to be sure of? What do we need to have seen so that we can testify faithfully? I'm going to suggest four things from these verses. We need to have seen that God is light. We need to have seen that the light triumphs over the darkness. We need to have seen that the light is reflected in the people of God. And we need to have seen that the light illuminates absolutely everyone. So let's look at those four things in turn, those four headings. First of all, we need to have seen that God is light. In Psalm 19, the beginning of Psalm 19, we read this famous words: the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. And in the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. In other words, Psalm 19 is saying that the light bearers, the stars and the sun, proclaim that they are by God. Made by God, if you like, is written on them. And because light is the first thing that God creates, it's a supremely powerful image of who God is. It expresses so much of his character. It's a metaphor that the biblical writers come back to again and again and again. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now let's think about that image for a moment. What does it mean to say that God is light? Whole series of things. First of all, light brings life, as when the sunlight falls on the green leaves of trees and produces sugar out of water and air, or when the sun falls on our skin and nourishes us with vitamin D. Light brings healing when we expose wounds to the open sunshine, or when we long for some brightness to dispel the winter blues, seasonal affective disorder. Light brings healing, doesn't it? Light cleanses. You hang a piece of cloth in the sunshine, it gets bleached. Light warns of danger. Think of the lighthouse telling the sailors to avoid the hidden rocks, the cliffs. Light brings truth and discovery. Think perhaps of the beam of the police searchlight falling on the escaping burglar. Light brings comfort. I don't know if you did as I did when I was a small child and lie in bed with your eyes fixed on the nightlight in the hall to scare away the spookiness of the dark. It brings comfort. Now God is light. So like light, God is one who brings life and nourishment and healing and cleansing and warning and truth and comfort. It's very hard to find a use or an image of light which isn't positive in that way. And even if we're sometimes dazzled by light, too bright for our eyes to bear, even then we see the character of God, who, as Paul put it, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. That's 1 Timothy 6. So the same God who is life and nourishment and healing and cleansing and warning and truth and comfort, he's now done all that through his Son. He's like the artist stepping into his own painting. That's really the first question for us this afternoon. If we're going to point to the light, if we're going to be witnesses to the light, have we seen that in our own lives? Can we point it out? In what ways do we need to know again that God is light in our lives? Is it the warning, perhaps? Is it the healing? Is it the comfort? And there's the first thought. As witnesses, we are people who point to the God who is light. Second thought, the light triumphs over the darkness. That's the second thing we need to have seen if we're going to point to the light. Jesus, the light of the world, has triumphed over the darkness. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. This is, of course, just true as a matter of fact, isn't it? A small candle may be unable to light up an enormous building, let's say an entire cathedral, but you can still see it. You can still see it, and if you're close enough, you can still see by it. The mere cavernous darkness cannot put the light out. Darkness isn't of the same order as light. It can't swallow light up. Light triumphs over the darkness. And the conflict between light and darkness is a key theme in John's Gospel. You might remember it returns when Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night. He's told by Jesus that all who are evil hate the light and won't come into it for fear of exposure. Now, darkness is there again when Judas leaves to betray Jesus. John finishes with those very powerful words, "And it was night." But John's overriding message is that although this world is a place of darkness in so many different ways, and although people love darkness, the light has triumphed. Death doesn't have the last word. Jesus passes through death and is raised again. Now, as you might spot from the marginal notes there in the Bibles, it's not entirely clear what John wants to say with this word understood. The darkness has not understood it. The old version, you may remember, said the darkness comprehended it not. Comprehended is actually quite a good word because it means the darkness can't grasp it. It can't encompass it. We might say that the darkness has not mastered the light as we master a horse or a piece of music. The ambiguity in John's text is probably quite deliberate, and the two senses here are quite are connected. Just as evil didn't have the final word when Jesus died, it didn't win, so also evil couldn't understand how it was that Jesus should submit to death in the first place. Now, Satan appeared to be winning the greatest victory when Christ was hanging there on the cross, but it turned out to be his downfall. He could never have guessed that. The logic of evil men, the logic of devils even, doesn't reach as far as conquering through submission. The darkness just can't get it. Here's an example. The story is told of Bishop Festo Kivenjeri. He was a bishop in Uganda during the time of the dictator Idi Amin. He and the African church generally suffered terribly at the hands of Amin in the 1970s. And Bishop Festo was asked one day what he would do if he found himself opposite Idi Amin with a gun in his hand. Would he pull the trigger? And this was his answer, in all seriousness, from a man who had suffered personally a great loss at the hands of this dictator. He said this: "I would give him the gun and say, 'Mr. Amin, this is your weapon, not mine.'" That's the light triumphing over the darkness. The light triumphs over the darkness. Yes, the darkness is real enough. We're not stoics who grit our teeth and pretend it's all okay. Really, it isn't. Pain is pain and grief is grief. But the light of Christ always triumphs. God is light and the light triumphs. The third thing we need to have seen. We need to have seen that the light is reflected in the people of God. Jesus' light is reflected by his people. That's implied in verses 6 and 7. Let's read them again. "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe." You see, John the Baptist was a sort of light. You might confuse him with the Messiah, the Christ. There he was, living the life of a prophet in the desert, calling people to turn away from their self-centered lives, to give themselves to God again, not afraid to criticize King Herod, and ultimately John paid for his courage with his life. Do you remember that when Herod heard about Jesus, he was frightened that John had been raised from the dead? And do you remember that when Paul travelled round the Roman Empire, every now and then he came across followers of John who'd not heard of the Holy Spirit? Yes, John was a remarkable man, a sort of light pointing to the God who is light. You could even confuse him with Jesus, his cousin, at times. And yet Jesus was clear that there was a fundamental difference between John and himself. Here he is speaking in John chapter 5, verse 33. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved." John was a lamp that burnt and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Or as our John the Gospel writer, put it in verse 8, "He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." You see, John could be confused with Jesus because he shared some of Jesus' character. He shared some of his mission. He shared some of his fate. The light that he gave was really just a pale reflection of the light of Christ. Just as the moon has no light of its own, but merely reflects the sun, Jesus' glory is reflected by his people. And that fact is a warning to us, and it's an encouragement to us. It's a warning because we must never put anyone on a pedestal as if they have some great gift or ability, as if that makes them worthy of worship. If we see any grace in each other's lives, any generosity, any kindness, any love, any patience, any gifts of serving each other, we're only reflecting the light of Christ. Now, when I was little, I used to think that the cat's eyes in the road actually had little bulbs inside them. And I used to marvel at how it was possible that there could be so many little lights installed in the road. And only as I got older did I realize that cat's eyes were just clever little reflectors. You know, we, to the extent that we show any grace and love to each other, we're only like those cat's eyes, reflecting the light that comes from Jesus. But it's not just a warning not to put people on a pedestal, it's an encouragement as well. As I said before, you know, we're not all called to be evangelists, but we are all called to witness to what we know about God. And that witnessing is above all about reflecting the light. You know, we're the ones who are called to reflect his healing power, the way he brings life and nourishment, his cleansing, his warning, his comfort, his truth. We reflect that to the world around us. It's in what we say, how we live, and how we treat each other. It's in who we are. Now, you might think that you don't do much reflecting, and if I'm honest, I don't think I do that much reflecting either. But it's not really up to us to judge our lives. We're called to be faithful today. And the little acts of faithfulness, you know, the word of encouragement spoken to a friend, the quiet acknowledgement to a colleague that I follow Jesus, the unobtrusive helping hand, they're all reflections of the light. Here's an image. In the Mojave Desert in California, there is a generator that makes electricity for over 100,000 homes. It's a very powerful generator, and it does that simply by having a couple of thousand mirrors, all reflecting the sun. Now, these mirrors are what are called, apparently, heliostats. They track the movement of the sun. So at all times, they're directing the light of the sun onto the central generator. Each mirror, taken on its own, contributes very little. But taken together, the effect is enormous. So let's not despise those little reflections. If we at Emmanuel are each of us tracking the movement of God's Son, being faithful in the little ways, quietly welcoming a newcomer, remembering to look out for those who are struggling, cleaning up unasked, bringing Christ's light to bear on every relationship, the overall effect is enormous because the light of Jesus is reflected in his people. God is light, the light triumphs, and God's light is reflected in his people. Lastly, the light illuminates everyone. Verse 9, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." One of the things you notice as you read through John's Gospel is the way in which Jesus engages all sorts of people. A bridegroom on his wedding day, a religious intellectual, a despised ethnic minority woman, a royal official, a blind beggar, a woman caught up in sexual sin, a close friend. They all have very different needs. They're all very different from each other, but Jesus speaks into their situation. He brings his light to bear on them. because Jesus illuminates everyone. And I guess we struggle sometimes to see that really everyone we know needs the light of Jesus to be brought to bear on their situation. And I guess we'll continue to struggle to see that for as long as we see faith simply as a life-enhancing add-on, a super hobby for the spiritually inclined. And for those of our friends who have nice families, nice jobs, nice homes and nice holidays and are not particularly spiritually inclined, it all seems about as attractive as any other hobby. Fly fishing, perhaps. But the truth is, we're all caught up in forms of darkness. It's just that when you're sleepwalking, you don't notice it. You know, our successful, happy, in inverted commas, non-Christian family and friends are, from God's point of view, sleepwalking. They're living in a dream world, and we can never know quite when they will bump into the wall and wake up. And it will be very dark when they do. A witness is simply an ordinary bystander who's seen something important. Now, you and I, if we're believers in Jesus, we're just ordinary people. We're bystanders in life who happen to have seen something really important. We've seen that the God who is light does not just stand behind the world he created and sustained. He comes into his world. And we can take these words from verse 6 onwards onto our own lips. Look at verse 6. There came a woman who was sent from God, and her name was Dorothy. She came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through her, my mother and my father, my sister, and I, Julian Rivers, might believe. And I, in my turn, have been sent to bear witness to what I have seen and know of this God who is light, so that in turn still others might believe. We can read ourselves into those verses. What's your story? Can you put yourself into that verse as well? So as we look again this Christmas at the God who is light coming into the world, particularly as we use our carol services to point our families and our friends to the light, let's remember that the darkness out there is real, but that the light triumphs over the darkness. Let's remember that our reflections of the light of Christ may be weak, but taken together they are a powerful testimony. And let's remember that the light is truly light for everyone, shining into their darkness for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we praise you that you are indeed light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And we pray that as we reflect on your light and reflect your light, that you would be changing us and shining into the shadowy places in our lives, bringing the comfort, the healing, the truth, the warning, the health, the life that we need. We pray this, that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be seen more clearly for who he is, the light of the world. Amen. Well, as most of you will know, we reach that point in our service where there's just a chance to be quiet and to think about what we've been learning from God's word. Up on the screen, there should be a few questions to help you perhaps as you reflect on the passage. And if you want to share anything with the people sitting around nearby, then of course feel free. And in a few minutes we'll be coming together again, and there'll be a chance obviously just to comment or to raise questions as usual. Time for some feedback. I hesitate to use the word reflection. Any questions or thoughts or comments people might have? I can't believe this is going to be a first, the first Sunday on which there are none. But I may be wrong. Thank you, Craig. Should I repeat that for the microphone? It was simply a compliment. Mike's got a question, of course.
In all your preparation and your thinking about light, did you find yourself sharpening, therefore, what the darkness is? So if everyone needs illuminating, what is the darkness then? Because they don't feel that way.
Yeah, the not feeling. Sorry, the question is what does reflecting on the nature of light tell us about the nature of the darkness that the Bible teaches that people are in, that we walk in darkness. The first point about them not thinking that or feeling like that. I mean, I hope the sleepwalking analogy works for that. You know, something that happens at nighttime, and you while you're in it, you. Don't know you're doing it, you know, you're trapped in there, and then you wake up and it's all dark suddenly. And I guess that might help us, it has a picture at least of why we might not realize that we're in darkness when we're actually in darkness. I guess you could flip round all those positive images, couldn't you? And you could say people who walk in darkness are people who are spiritually sick, who need spiritual nourishment, who need healing in various ways, who are ill, who are going places which are dangerous, where they'll harm themselves. They need warning. There are people who are stumbling through life, not sure where they're going, not sure where they're heading for. I think every one of those positive images you could flip round and think about in a sort of negative way. And ultimately, the sickness and the death, if you like, is not just spiritual. I mean, it's physical as well. We are facing death as human beings at some point, and in that sense, Christ brings life, the life that is light, to us. Yeah.
First part is quite a shock, isn't it? The idea that the darkness has not understood the light. Do you think John is seeking to convey that a bit? You know, that it's in some way unnatural for the fact that the darkness hasn't understood. I just imagine the light has come and it lit up everything. That this is a bit of a crunch, a kind of gear change. Is that deliberate?
Yes, I think it is. Jim's point was that the word there, understood, is quite an antagonistic word. It's quite combative. It says, the light turns up and the darkness doesn't just flee away. The darkness hangs around there and fights back, as it were. And is that deliberate? And yes, I think it is, because as John says, just a few verses on, that the world doesn't recognize him. The world doesn't receive him. And Jesus himself says later on in the gospel, you know, this is the verdict. That's chapter 3, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So there is there's combat as well. And that's where perhaps the imagery doesn't quite work, because darkness can't actually fight back against light, not in the real world, but John is using this as a picture of good and evil as well, and there you can get real battles.
And so off the back of that, could it be that unbelief is unnatural? The natural thing is to believe in the light, to accept. I mean, I just wonder if that's an implication of that.
Well, Jim suggested that perhaps unbelief is unnatural. Belief is natural. That word natural is a very tricky one, because we want to say that nature if we understand that as human character, and indeed that the environment as well has been fundamentally affected by the rupture, the fall, the gap between us and God. And so in one sense it's natural not to believe. But in another sense, we rediscover that we are truly made to know God and to discover him. So in that sense, at a deeper level, it's natural to believe. That word natural and unnatural is a very, very tricky one when we start thinking about the effects of sin, of unbelief on our lives and on the world around us. Yeah, Nick. Yes, it's interesting. I ran this past a friend who goes to a different church, and we had an interesting discussion about whether the police searchlight image was one which the congregation would find slightly threatening or slightly comforting. And I suggested that in his church perhaps it might be a bit more threatening, and here, because we were largely middle-class property owners, we were rather pleased at the police searchlight hunting out the burglar. What are the images we use? The police searchlight image might be just a bit unsettling. I mean, depending on you know, where you're coming from or where your sort of social or cultural background is, the idea of being caught out is not quite as positive. I think with Paul's image in 1 Timothy 6 of the blinding light, which of course Paul had himself experienced, so you know maybe he's linking to that. Even when light is blinding, don't we recognise that it's our eyes that are at fault? In the sense that we don't say that a blinding light is a bad light. It's just a light we can't cope with. And the way we react to that imagery of the blinding light is one which is somehow so good, so powerful, and so strong that we just can't cope with that. And that's right, isn't it? That is saying the right thing about our relationship to God, that God isn't just cuddly in that sort of soft, comforting sense. There's a way in which God is really awesome. He's frightening, and we do cringe a little because of the searing brightness of his holiness and his purity. So I wouldn't want to lose that image as well. Jack. Yes, and the reason I started off with it is that I came across it recently and found it immensely helpful myself. The idea that in the created world we see God's handiwork in the same way as we see the painter's character and handiwork in the painting. I think it just helps us get a bit of a handle on the nature of the relationship between God and the created world. The more you think about that, the more you realize that the biblical writers really do expect us to see the created world and see the hand of God at work and say, oh, that's what God's like. God's the sort of God who does that many stars or that sort of a flower. Things like that. Yeah. I think it's time probably to draw a line there. Mike.